Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Galatians chapter number 3. As I mentioned just a moment ago as well, you may want to have a place in Acts chapter 11 in addition. Galatians chapter number 3, we're back studying together the book of Galatians. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 26 through 29 in Galatians chapter 3. This is Paul's letter to the various churches in the region of Galatia. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have put or baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is teaching again that the Galatian believers have a glorious position in Christ. And I wonder, as we look at these verses, do you know what Paul means when he uses that little phrase, two words, in Christ? What does that really mean? That's a question that I want to answer this morning, as well as next week as well, as we look at the end of Galatians 3 into chapter 4 of Galatians. What does it mean to be in Christ? Those two words together, in Christ, are some of the most important words in all of the New Testament. They show up nearly 90 times in that specific form, in Christ. And there's also other forms as well, such as into Christ, which you see often as well in the New Testament. But many people, including some Christians, don't really know what that means, that we are together in Christ. Just the other day, I was working with one of my children on a project, and I used a word several times that's very common to the English language. But I realized that after I'd used it a couple of times and I saw the glassy look that was across their eyes, that my particular child did not know what that word meant. So I asked them, "Do you know what this means?" "No, I have no idea." They could pronounce it fine, but they didn't know its meaning. I explained it, and everything I'd said for the last couple of minutes suddenly made sense. This actually in our household is pretty much a weekly occurrence, if not every other day. With children, you know, they're trying to figure things out. What does this mean? And in some ways, that's the way it is when it comes to this phrase, in Christ. It's a beautiful, wonderful phrase that I fear that many Christians don't know what it really means. And I want to help you with that here this morning. I also want to help you if you're not a Christian. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if you are not in Christ, I want to show you from God's Word how you can get there and why it is such a beautiful thing. Now, undoubtedly in this text, Paul is speaking of the glories of being in Christ. You notice in verse 26 that he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." And let me just right away unpack verse 26 because it will help us in the rest of our message this morning. We've been off from the book of Galatians for about a month, but please remember that Paul has been speaking to the Galatians about who are the true children of Abraham, thus who are the true children of God. And you may remember there are false teachers in the churches of Galatia. There were false teachers who were teaching that you could become true children of Abraham by obedience and adherence to the Old Testament law or portions thereof. And Paul has been smashing that idea, saying that we don't become true children of Abraham, true children of God, by anything that we can do. It's not achieved by human effort. It is achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is continuing to develop that thought in verse number 26. And he emphasizes here in this verse our position in Christ and before God through our faith. Now in verse 26, when it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," it could mean one of two things. It could mean that you are sons of God through your faith in Christ. That's often the way people understand this verse. And that way it would mean this, that when you place your faith in Christ, you become a son of God. And that is true. That is an absolutely true statement. And it is true from many other places in Scripture. Faith always has an object. And for us as Christians, that object is Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. Instead, there's another way of looking at those words there in verse 26, and you would understand it this way. "For you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith. Now, either way is possible, but it's the second way that is probably more likely. You are sons of God in Christ through faith. And the reason is the context that Paul is going to here. You see, in verse number 27, Paul is speaking about our position in Christ. He says, "For as many as of you were baptized into Christ." Notice also the end of verse 28. "For you are all one in Christ." So this position that we have in Christ is something that we gain through faith. Like the most of us this morning, got to this place here in this church through some form of transportation, likely today not a motorcycle, a car probably brought most of you here. You got here through that car. In the same way, you got in Christ through our faith. Now, what does it then mean to be in Christ? Do you know what that means to have a position in Christ? How do you actually get there? What does this all look like? And we're going to note this morning three truths about what it means to be in Christ. Next week, we'll note several more as well. And these three truths will take our time together as we look at the glorious position that we have in Christ through our faith. So three truths and our time is done. Truth number one, we are in Christ through simply faith. We're in Christ through faith. Now, this is clear here in verse 26, as well as the whole of Galatians and the whole of the Bible. We live through faith, we are saved through faith, we are kept by faith, and we live by faith. And we are in Christ, Paul says here, through faith. Faith is one of those terms that gets thrown out a lot among Christians and even the world around us. But it's not always clear in people's minds what we mean by faith. A couple of years ago, we had a prize at one of our vacation Bible schools where kids could earn, that the kids could earn. And it was this little tub of goo. And literally that's what it was goo. And it was the slimy kind of goo. You'd pull it out and you could squeeze it and it would just ooze through your fingers. Kids thought it was incredibly cool. Parents thought it was an invention of terror, all right, because they saw that in carpet and clothes and all kinds of things. I've never bought that again for that reason, all right? Once I had kids of my own, I began to discover why parents hated some of these things, all right? So that was one of those prizes. And in some ways, that's the way people think about the word faith. It doesn't have a firm shape. They can't think clearly about what it is. And you see evidence of this all the time. You will hear people say, or you can see this on the movie screen all the time, you just have to believe. You just have to have faith. Others, such as atheists and agnostics, are fond of speaking of faith as something you just can't prove and you have no evidence for, but you just believe anyways. To them, faith is simply illogical and silly. Some people speak of faith as simply an intuition or a feeling. But faith is a much more concrete term in the Bible. It's not like that goo. It has a firm shape. First and foremost, faith always has an object. Faith always has an object. It has someone or something or some idea that it trusts. Now, Christianity actually holds all three of those. Christianity has someone, some idea, and something that it trusts. We start with someone. We trust that the God of the universe has revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that the Son has come down to this earth, the second person of the Trinity, to take on a full humanity. And we believe in him, not as a fairy tale. We have faith in him, not as a story that we tell little children. He is the object of our faith as a real person. And Jesus is not a fairy tale, and I don't say that because I want him to be something that he is not, but because there were eyewitness accounts of them. We have them written down in the four Gospels and elsewhere in the Bible. We have a record, not just of one person, but by many people. In fact, the people who first wrote the New Testament invited those who were still alive during the time of Christ to examine their evidence. Jesus is the object of our trust. Paul has already said this in Galatians 2 and verse 16. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the object of our trust. He's the someone of our faith. But faith, the faith of Christianity also holds something as its object, and that thing is the cross work of Jesus. Jesus died on a cross. His life expired. He was in a tomb for 3 days, and God raised him up from the dead. He is now alive and ascended, and he sits at his Father's right hand waiting for the day in which he will return to this world as Lord and Judge. People saw him die. They saw his cross work. They saw him rise again. We trust in what Jesus has done on the cross and in his ascension through history. There were nails that were pounded into him. There was blood that was shed. There was the cry, "It is finished." There is an empty tomb. And there is the Lord of glory who is risen on high. We believe in something, the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work. We have as the object of our faith the cross work of Christ. And Paul has already taught this as well. Here in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And finally, faith has as its object some idea. Some idea. And Christianity holds the idea that Jesus' cross work has provided the forgiveness of sins for people who trust in it. Paul has already stated this as well in Galatians 1, 3, and 4. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." So when we speak about being sons of God in Christ through faith, we mean that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God come down to live among us. We believe that he died, he rose again, and ascended into heaven. And we believe that that work has provided for us the atonement, the forgiveness, the payment for our sins. We have Christ who we hold in faith. It is through that kind of faith in Jesus as the person, in the cross work as the thing, and the idea of the forgiveness of sins. It is that idea that makes us in Christ. And this is a glorious truth. It is glorious because it is so simple. There's nothing complex about it. There's no huge amount of hoops that you or I had to jump through to become in Christ. This last week, my family, as I mentioned earlier, we were away and we were down in Minneapolis, the Minneapolis area. And we took the kids for a new experience on the light rail train from the Mall of America down to Nicollet Avenue. And one of my children was very concerned. They were concerned because they did not know if we were going to be able to get off the right, on the right stop. Because they figured out very quickly that there's a lot of stops between Bloomington and downtown Minneapolis. And one of the things I had to show them was that there is a map, like everywhere you look inside the light rail trains, that tell you where you're at and what stop you need to get off on. And plus, over the loudspeaker, every time you came to a stop, it would announce what specific stop you were at. And so I had to show them that this was incredibly simple. We just need to relax and the train is going to get us where we need to go. And once they saw this begin to happen, they began to see how easy it was. In many ways, that is our faith. We get on the train of faith in Christ Jesus. We trust in what Jesus has done, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of the rest. He takes us to where we need to go. This is a glorious truth. We are sons of God, not by human effort, but by the effort of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. This leads us to truth number two. What does it mean to be in Christ? We're in Christ through faith. Second, we are in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might not see those words Holy Spirit here in this text, but I'm going to try to show you. I think it's dripping all over this passage. Paul expands in verse 27 on the idea of our faith being the access point to being in Christ. In verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, there's a real question among Christians as to what Paul means by baptism here. And the question here is not whether about one should be sprinkled or immersed. The question is Paul talking about water baptism, or is Paul talking about something that we call spirit baptism? Water baptism or spirit baptism. The two are related, but they are distinct. Now, by now, if you've been at Sunrise Church for a while, you should know what water baptism is. We are, after all, a Baptist church, and we make no apology before that. And this is where we immerse someone in water by picture, so that we could picture the death and the resurrection of Jesus and our union with Him. We identify with Christ in water baptism. And there might be that a little bit of that sense in verse 27, but it is likely that Paul actually has something more in mind, and that is what we call spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is the work by which the Holy Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ the moment someone places their faith upon Christ. If you want to see an example of that, we actually already have in Acts chapter 11. So if you've got your Bibles there, turn back to Acts chapter 11 to see a place in which someone was placed into the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 11 comes right after the Apostle Peter had gone by divine revelation to a man named Cornelius to preach Jesus Christ to him and to Cornelius' household. In Acts chapter 10, you see the account of that actually happening. And if we had time, we could look there, but it's very clear what Peter did. He came to Cornelius, and he preached the Lord Jesus. He preached just what we just preached a few moments ago. He preached Jesus as the object of their faith. He was a real man. He came as a human. He preached the cross work as the thing of our faith. Jesus died on a cross, and he preached the forgiveness of sins as the idea of our faith. He died for our sins. You can see all of those truths. Peter very clearly preached to this man Cornelius and to those who were of his household. And while he was preaching, the people in that household believed. They trusted in what Jesus had done. And the Spirit, it says in Acts chapter 10, fell upon them. Immediately in Acts chapter 10, Peter calls for these men and people in the household who trusted Christ, on whom the Spirit had come, to be baptized. You see all of that in Acts chapter 10. Now, the problem is that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And Cornelius is the first recorded non-Jewish believer in the Christian church in the New Testament. And this was causing a great deal of consternation among the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, among the church of the Lord Jesus there in Jerusalem. So Peter is in, he's in defense mode, so to speak, as in Acts chapter 11, he's giving an explanation for why he would preach the gospel to a non-Jewish person, and furthermore, why he would even bother to baptize them. Why did he do this? And so we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, after Peter recounts this whole thing we read earlier about him coming to the city and preaching to Cornelius Christ, he says this in Acts 11, 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as upon us at the beginning." And then Peter notes this in verse 16, he remembered something. Then I remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit." This is what we call spirit baptism. Now, there's a lot of confusion today on what spirit baptism is, and I can't go through all of that this morning, or we'd be here a long time. But I promise you that it's my goal next Sunday night to tackle a little bit about what spirit baptism is in our evening service. We'll go through more passages of Scripture. But what spirit baptism does is it occurs to everyone, and I say everyone, who puts their faith on Christ, on Him as the object of their faith, on the cross, and on the forgiveness of sins He offers. And when a person trusts Christ, they are immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Paul actually explains this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. You can just listen to this, jot it down if you'd like to study it on your own. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Immediately after Cornelius and the others who heard the preaching of the gospel had believed on this, and their belief was evidenced by the Spirit coming upon them, Peter immediately ordered Cornelius and the others who trusted Christ to be baptized. One of the glorious things that water baptism does is to picture visibly what has happened invisibly through someone's faith. It is a visible picture of an invisible thing. They were placed into the body of Christ. Now, I say all of this as a big aside to bring us back to Galatians 3 and verse 27. Paul uses very similar language as he does here in Galatians 3:27, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's also right in line with what happens in Acts 10 and 11. You see, when we trust Christ, we make him and his cross and his forgiveness he offers as the object of our faith. We are baptized into Christ. We're placed in him. We are placed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church. Now, if you say, I still don't get all of that, please come back a week from Sunday night. The night we got our annual meeting, a week from Sunday night, we're going to unpack that a little bit more. But it is a truth that the New Testament teaches. We are in Christ through faith, and we are in Christ by the Spirit. And this leads us to our third truth this morning, what it means to be in Christ. First, we are in Christ through faith. Second, we are in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Third, we are in Christ together. We are in Christ together. Not individually, together in Christ. Paul states this so beautifully in verse 28 here in Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about the first two of our three truths and just think about them, how they would relate to this third one. We are in Christ through faith. Faith is not a work. It is trust in what God has done for us. Saving faith is simply a reliance on what God in Christ has done for us on the cross. Gloriously, any person can have that kind of faith. A child can have that kind of faith. There are people in this room who trusted in Christ as a child for the forgiveness of their sins. I'm one of them. It's not hard. It's not complex. We are in Christ by the Spirit. It was not our striving that put us in Christ. It is the work of the Spirit who does so. In the book of John, we are told that the Spirit blows where it wishes to blow. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who places us there in Christ. He immersed us there. He took us our helpless souls and made them something special in Christ Jesus. And if you think about these first two truths, we are in Christ by faith, we are in Christ by the Spirit, this third truth makes glorious sense. We're all in this together. And we got there the same way. There is no difference of persons in Christ. We all came the same way. We all stand the same way. We all believe the same thing. We all came by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul points out that this truth of our togetherness in Christ, means that there's no such thing as the who's who of Christianity. No such thing. All one in Christ. Now specifically, he applied this truth to some issues of his day. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Before we unpack those glories, let me say for just a moment what Paul does not mean. Paul does not mean that those categories have ceased to exist. He does not mean that in the Church of Christ that these distinctions of role and function are gone away. And I have to point this out today, and I'm very sad to say I have to point this out, because there are two very grave mistakes that are being taught from Galatians 3:28 today. And I hate to point out the bad stuff in the middle of such good stuff, but sometimes you got to do that here. On the one hand, there are those who take this verse and say, the Apostle Paul is saying that men and women can have equal roles in all things in the church, including church leadership. Today, that's becoming increasingly popular among evangelicals in the American and British context. And it is really a sad thing because elsewhere, Paul explicitly says this is not true in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But there are still people who claim to say that Paul is speaking this to set a course where the roles of men and women were completely equal, even in church life. And he went with the culture of his day, but we've now moved past that on the trajectory that Paul has set for us. So today, there are churches who allow for women pastors and elders today. I'm going to point out in a moment that that has nothing to do with what this text is saying, but I want you to also consider a far more serious error that's being taught from this verse as well. And the argument is actually the exact same one as that of the leadership question in churches, but it's of much more serious consequence. And the error says this, that Paul is laying the groundwork so that there's no differences in sexual orientation in church life today. Again, I said I don't like bringing up the bad stuff, but this is actually being taught even in evangelical schools in America today, and it bothers me a great deal. They say that Paul is removing all sexual distinctions, and in time, we have come to see this. I'm sad to bring this up, but in this day and age, we have to, because I don't want you to ever get caught up in that kind of garbage. Remember that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 is speaking about our standing before God, our righteousness in Christ, the righteousness which comes through faith. Who are the true children of Abraham? Who are the true sons of God? Where do we get our righteousness? Paul is not commenting here in Galatians 3:28 on the obliteration of roles between Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, or male and female. What he is saying is that in the body of Christ, you all get there the same way. We get there through faith. No person in the Christian church has the corner on their righteous standing before the Lord. Nobody's got that. There's an old Jewish prayer that can be traced back close to the time of the Apostle Paul. He may have had this prayer in mind as he wrote these words. It was a Jewish prayer. Even some Orthodox Jews today still quote this. It's a prayer that is given by men. And some Jewish men would say, "I thank thee, God, that you have not made me, that you have made me a man and not a woman, free and not a slave, and Jew and not a pagan Gentile." And somehow there were Jewish individuals in the church in Galatia, who were thinking in some ways that they were more privileged and better blessed because of certain positions they were in. Paul is smashing that idea. And I want you to think of the blessings that of it, what it means that he smashes these ideas. For instance, let's take the Jew versus the Greek, or the Jew versus the Gentiles. Greeks in Paul's day meant anybody who was not a Jew. For nearly 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth, God worked almost exclusively through the Jewish people. He chose Abraham, called him out. He gave them Moses. He freed them from Egypt. He gave them land. He gave them the law of God. He gave them many blessings. According to Colossians and Ephesians, the Gentiles, the Greeks, that's probably all of us in this room here this morning, we were far away from the covenant promises that God had made. And so one might conclude that our righteous standing before God is somehow based on our ethnicity. Paul says, nope, we are all one in Christ. A Jew comes to be in Christ the same way that a Gentile does, by faith and by the Spirit. And this has practical implications for all of us in this room. In the church of Christ, in Him, ethnicity never determines one's value. Ever. In the church of Christ, ethnicity never determines one's value. All around the world, even in our own country, which we're supposed to be so progressive on these issues, ethnicity comes to value all the time. Just last night, I was watching the news, and they were commenting on the man who was shot down in the cities not that long ago by police who happened to be Native American. And they kept emphasizing over and over that he was Native American. And I can say this because I'm an ethnic mutt, including I have some Native American blood in me as well, a little Chippewa Indian. But it always just kills me as if really that's the issue, that he was Native American that he got shot, or that he's white that he got shot, or if he's black he's got shot. And all around the world we're pining for this equality. Well, guess where it's at? It's in Christ. See, just a few weeks from now, we're going to have Brother Cleve Mugford with us, and he's going to talk about ministering to the Native American peoples up in Alaska. And do you know what? Those people who have come to Christ, they're on the same playing field as us. In the Lord Jesus, we are one in Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Africa, in South America, in Russia, in China, they're all over in Christ. Today it's very popular among some Christian leaders to speak about the Christians of the world leading the way in race relations. And I kind of think that's actually a foolish idea. I think if in the church we were more concerned about making sure that all ethnicities in here were welcome, the rest of the world would stop and wonder in awe. And that ought to be our position. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are also together in Christ, not just as Jew and Gentiles, but also as slave and free. Here Paul is dealing with the economic conditions of the people in Christ. In Paul's day, there were real slaves. In fact, in the time of Paul, upwards of 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. 50%. So when Paul wrote these words to the Galatian churches, no doubt that some of the people he's writing to were slaves. Some of them were poor, so poor they were owned by someone else. In Christ, though, they were one. This should have practical effects in the church. We ought never to see anybody as more valuable to Christ simply because they have a deeper pocketbook. Never. Finances do not determine someone's position before Christ. One of my biggest pet peeves, let me just get on a pet peeve for a moment, all right? One of my biggest pet peeves about the American Christian church today, the American evangelical church as a whole, is that there seems to be this sense that we want star power. We've got to have, you know, the biggest, we've got to make sure that our bands look like the biggest and best world's bands. We've got to make sure that our speakers are perfectly polished. We've got to make sure that our conferences are advertised like the world. There are pastors that are elevated today and preachers that are almost to a rock star status. That bothers me to the core because I think it flies right in the face of the kind of teaching that Paul says here. In Christ, you have Peter the fisherman and Paul the scholar together. In Christ, you have Luke the doctor and Onesimus the slave, and Philemon the slaveholder. In Christ, we are never, in the words of James, ever, to say to someone to sit in the good place because they have wealth, or to the poor person to say, you sit in the poor place because you do not. We're in Christ, no matter of our economic conditions, the same way. That matters here as well. We are all one together. And finally, we are one together in Christ so that there is neither male nor female. The glory of this statement is that God values both of the sexes supremely. Their functions are different at times, but there is no distinction of value. In Christ, men are never better than women, and women are not better than men. In Christ, this is a radical view, by the way, in history. For almost all of humanity, women have been seen as inferior and thus less valuable by most cultures. And even there was much of that in Paul's day as well. But Paul was saying that's not so in Christ. In Christ, God sees us all as equally valuable souls, preciously bought by the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And we all get our righteousness, male or female, the same way, by faith in the risen Lamb, the Son of God. We are one together in Christ. Now, in conclusion, I just want to ask two questions, and our time is done this morning. First, are you in Christ? Have you stepped onto the train of faith and been taken to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you made the Lord Jesus the object of your faith and his cross and his forgiveness of sins? Do you know Christ by faith? If not, today is the day to do so. You may repent of your sins even now and find hope and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, are you living as if we are one in Christ? You treat your brothers and sisters in Christ as if we are all equally valuable. There should be no rift, no break in the body. There's no who's who in the church, and there ought not to be one here either. I hope you and I will never create such a list, whether it's with Christians outside these four walls or even Christians within. The truth that we are in Christ is a glorious, wonderful truth. We are in Christ through faith. Or you're in Christ by the Spirit, and we are in Christ together. Come back next week, and we're going to see some more glorious truths, like this one. We are in Christ, sons, children of God. What a glorious position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray these words would be encouragement to your heart and soul. Father in heaven, use the time that we've had here today to glorify your name and to exalt Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless in our endeavors to seek to be one in Christ. I pray for any here who do not know Christ and thus have not been immersed into his precious body, into his position, into the glorious promise of being heirs together with Christ. I pray for such a soul or souls here this morning that they might find mercy in the eyes of you and in the work of Christ on their account. Bless as we conclude our service today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.